Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode 565. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grace Lake, Illinois, and I'm back with Glenn Clary. Glenn is the pastor of Providence OP in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to see you again.
Thanks, Camden. Glad to be back.
Yeah, it's good to keep you on the line. We just had a committee meeting for Reform Forum, their editorial committee, and we're going to hang on and discuss some important things for our episode today. But we just had a little bit of an update. Many of you may know about the upcoming Voss biography written by Danny Olinger, and we were just discussing that and talking about the progress therein. I've been interacting with the printer on those matters, and a lot of good news. So if you haven't heard, Danny Olinger has written a new biography of Gerhardus Voss, and we were going to publish it. We're working with the printer. We've got it all typeset. We've had a professionally designed. Chris Tobias did the dust jacket. So the book's titled Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian. And it's available now, at least in PDF. So if you go to reformedforum.org, at least when this episode comes out, it should be still right there on the homepage, a big kind of banner that says New Biography of Voss. It has a picture of the cover and some copy there, and then you can click order now. So what'll happen is if you order the book now, you pay now and you'll get the book shipped to you as soon as it's available to us. But you will receive an email with a link to download the PDF, which is the same PDF we sent to the printer. So on the inside, you know, you got everything. It's nicely laid out, typeset, everything, and available, so you can start reading it immediately. And as soon as the hardcover is available, we'll mail it to you as well. So this is very exciting for us. And I know, Glenn, we've been talking about this for a while, and Danny came out to our conference and discussed Voss in a couple different venues at the VIP dinner and then during the Sunday school hour. And we're tremendously excited about this. What's your takeaway about the book? I know you've had the copy in your hands as well.
I have. Yeah, it's very helpful, not only putting Voss in his historical context, but outlining his theological thought, you know, as it develops, his understanding of theology. Mm-hmm. So it's very much an intellectual biography.
Yeah, it is. Now, you do get the names and dates and descriptions about Voss's life, so all of that's important, but it's not just a names and dates and events type book, because Danny does work through specific chapters devoted to the important writings in Voss's life, a chapter on the Pauline eschatology or biblical theology, you know, even on his poetry that he wrote in his retirement. There's an enormous amount of dealing with the theology and the biblical theology, more specifically, of Gerhardus Voss, but all of that weaved into depictions of his life and his interactions with others, his childhood friend, Hermann Bavinck, his deep relationship with Machen, Warfield, Woodrow Wilson. You know, mm-hmm. there's some really important interactions and features there. So it's just tremendously done. And I'm so thankful that Reform Forum is able to publish this in this format and to have a real beautiful book to come out, done by a tremendously reputable printer. Sheridan Books is printing it. We're very happy to work with them. Mm-hmm. And it's hardcover. It's got a dust jacket. It's going to have gilt lettering on the spine of the cloth hardcover, and it's a Smithsonian. So we're trying to do this really well, top of the line. This book will last for generations, not just the content matter, but even the printing of it is well worth having and having it on your shelf. So there's a pre-order sale going on right now, of an availability, yep, of this combo deal, where you can get the hardcover for $25, free shipping. So we're expected to ship it in November. I'm hoping that we will have it in our hands before Thanksgiving and be able to ship it out to you. But definitely this year. The hardcover is out. But again, if you order it right now, just go to reformforum.org. You'll see the link and you'll get the PDF right in your email inbox. You can download and start reading. Slap that thing on a tablet, open it up on your computer, do whatever you'd like. I hope soon to have a formatted EPUB copy available, and I can give that to everyone who pre-orders as well. It's just not quite ready. I'm not an EPUB pro, so I'm working on it. Some of the formatting's a little off, but the PDF looks super sharp. and really nice. And a lot of people I know prefer the PDFs to the EPUBs anyway, just in terms of getting the look and feel of the actual book. You have the same pagination. Everything there is pretty nice. So reformedforum.org for that. What else has been going on, Glenn? I mean, any follow-up or blowback from our conference?
A little of both. Yeah. Yes, a little of both.
Yeah.
No, I've had very good follow-up from the conference lectures.
Yeah.
Lots of conversations with people, mostly online, but some in person, of those who've listened to the lectures. And I'm very happy with the lectures that we gave. They all really build on one another. They hold together very tightly. I think we've made a pretty compelling argument for what we were arguing in the conference. And I think we need to continue working on the subject and advancing the deeper Protestant conception and comparing and contrasting that with the deeper Catholic conception, yeah, and modernist conception. We need to keep at it.
I think so, too. I've been encouraged. The videos and the audio podcasts have been downloaded and viewed many, many times over. So there's been a lot of interest. And to my knowledge, I think we sold all of our tickets to the conference, at least the last report I received. Now, I know this episode is coming out about 2 weeks after, 2 or 3 weeks after the conference actually happened. But still, we're still kind of processing everything. There's new conversation and dialogue that has been generated in response because of how much time it takes to edit the videos and to put them online. And then also to get the edited audio with the intros and outros put into the podcast feeds. So it's taken a couple of weeks to disseminate all of that to the people who were not present, but it's all been out there now. And, you know, there's a lot of discussion. So we're hoping to have more interaction. And then also with our interview with Dominic Legg, which in terms of podcast time came out last week, was a tremendous conversation and discussion where we were carrying on many of these themes and topics, you know, on the deeper Catholic conception, Thomas Aquinas, and, you know, the relationship of the different loci in his theology to one another. It was another good conversation. So we're hopefully going to keep carrying that on and doing more things, but also turning our attention to some other projects and bigger things coming up on the road ahead, one of which is the Wimberley Conference in April. Last thing I'll mention before we dive into our podcast subject for the day. But our next event is going to be held April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, 2019 in Wimberley, Texas at the Old Glory Ranch. And Lane Tipton will be teaching. He will be delivering 12 roughly 30-minute lectures on the subject of the foundations of covenant theology. So we're going to do a deep dive into the beginnings of Genesis and explaining how that pertains to the entire message of Scripture, looking at the creation of man and God's covenantal relationship with him. This, we hope, will be part one of a potentially three-course series, but this first session in Wimberley in April will be recorded and, we pray, produced professionally into a Sunday school series. So what that means is this is certainly a product of Reform Forum and of Lane Tipton. So it's definitely going to be thoughtful and provocative in a good way. Things to think about, material to mull over and to meditate upon and to pray over as you read Scripture. Yet at the same time, because it's intended for an adult Sunday school series, it is perhaps more accessible than a lot of our other conferences and events, and certainly than our podcast episodes. So we're encouraging couples especially to come, that if you'd like to bring your spouse down, we have a special couples rate. And again, you're getting 6 hours of teaching plus all the time for interaction, conversation. So there's a lot of material, and I think you're going to really enjoy it. But if you'd like to come down and you can register, there's two things going on right now. There's an early bird rate, and there's also a couples discount. So for the second ticket that you purchase, it's $50 off. So registration right now is $199 for the whole event. That includes three meals, and then for the spouse rate, you can get it for $149. So it's a good deal. I mean, you know, it's cheaper than going to the Gospel Coalition. And if I may be punchy, I would say you're going to learn a tremendous amount more, and you're going to grow and develop in this way. Plus, you got the tremendous benefit of being at like one of the country's best kind of weekend getaway places. So if you come down with your spouse, this is Texas Hill Country in April of all times of the year. It's the best time to be there. It's gorgeous. And there's a lot of quaint places to stay. You can stay at any of the Airbnb, bed and breakfast, anything around the Wimberley area. And if you're from Houston or Dallas, you can drive down and you only need to maybe put out for two nights of lodging. If you live in Austin, you could come down every day and not even need to rent a place to stay. But if you'd like to get away with your wife or your husband, this is the place to do it and learn and grow and interact with us. And if you'd like to stay with us for the whole week, there's still some guest houses available. Those are available at reformedforum.org/store. All right. We hope we see everybody there. I'm thankful to and looking forward to getting into your neck of the woods, Glenn. And it's going to be, I think, a tremendously good time. Man, the Texas people are the best. I love all the people that come to the Reformed Forum Conference, but for some reason, you Texas churches are always sending us some really, really spectacular people. I just love having the conversations with them. So if we can get back to their neck of the woods, your neck of the woods, I can't imagine. It's just going to be a great time.
Yep, very much so.
Well, let's jump into our conference, or not our conference, let's jump into our episode, our podcast episode theme today. We're going to be speaking about Romans chapter 8, specifically verses 28 through 30. This is a tremendously important portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 8 is often known as kind of the chapter on the Holy Spirit. It's a foundational chapter, an important one in the flow of Romans, and Romans itself, of course, is a tremendously important book of the Bible. All the Bible is God-breathed, and it's profitable to us, but Romans holds kind of a special place in our hearts, especially as Reformed people, in just the way that Paul delivers the gospel message and how it unfolds through each and every chapter of the book. And you come to chapter 8, and you see tremendously the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. Let me read the verses here before we start diving in. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, Glenn, you recently preached three sermons on this subject, didn't you? Are you working through Romans right now as a series in Providence?
I am. I've been preaching Romans for over a year now. And Romans 8 has been the highlight of that series. Someone once said that preaching Romans is the spiritual equivalent of climbing Mount Everest. And if that's the case, then Romans 8 is the summit.
Yeah.
But in Romans 8, I've taken my time. I've kind of slowed down the pace of the series and focused more narrowly on not necessarily each verse, but trying to really dive down deep into the deep structures of Paul's theology and to show the congregation what's going on here in his theology and how that works out in his writings as a whole.
Do you find that very often? I know a lot of people have treated Romans. There are a lot of exegetes that have dealt with it in terms of commentaries that are available, almost innumerable. Frequently, there can be such a focus on the exegesis and the language. You have to have that. You start with exegetical theology. Like, if we're not exegeting the word of God, then you know, what's the point? What are we doing here? But there's an important place for understanding what these words or these verses, these sentences, these paragraphs, how they fit into the larger scope. And by our Reformed understanding of the analogy of faith, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. That also involves doing proper biblical theology and systematic theology together in conjunction with and being subservient to exegetical theology. And so our exegetical theology done apart from and independently of biblical and systematic theology can lose the forest for the trees. And you can lose sight of the deeper theological structures therein. But also, if we're just bringing theological structures to the table without without actually exegeting the text, then we're just becoming, you know, we're eisegetes or speculative theologians, however you want to put it. So I guess the question, though, that I have for you is, do you find that in a lot of the commentaries that you read, that you might find an evangelical commentary that is particularly good on the language side of things and parsing out the verbs and the relationships of the sentences can diagram things for you, but they sometimes just miss the bigger point of what might be going on here in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit or the Ordo Salutis or how this fits into a general covenant theology?
Yeah, those commentaries can be very useful, but sometimes they can be tedious.
Oh, yeah.
Whenever they are focusing on words and parsing each word. But if they lose sight of the big picture, too, and they're not doing their exegesis within the framework of systematic and biblical theology, then sometimes they're not that helpful as overall commentaries. And when I think as a preacher, it's helpful not to slow the pace of your series down too slowly to where the congregation loses sight of the big picture of the book. I don't ordinarily only preach on a single verse. I have preached three sermons on Romans 8:28-30. I pretty much took it one verse at a time. But the first sermon on Romans 8:28, I tried to show how that verse can't be separated from its context, what Paul says before it and what he says after it, even including what he says in chapter 9 of Romans. So the point of the first sermon that I did on Romans 8:28 was to show how that verse, which is a very popular memory verse, is often removed from its context, and it makes difference in how you interpret it.
Yeah, that's an enormous point. I mean, and we've heard stories of people preaching Romans for 7 years, you know, and you start to wonder. I've also heard the quip, well, when you're doing that and you slow things down that slowly, where you're doing like a word at a time, you know, you end up preaching the words of God and not the word of God.
Right.
It certainly can be done in a poor way. Also, sometimes when you take such narrow snippets, you can find this in certain preaching traditions where when you narrow the scope of your sermon so and you focus it on a one word or on a section C of a verse or something like that, it allows you to preach on anything you want, you know? Mm-hmm. So like verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Like if that was just my sermon, or if I focused in on these things, you know,
right.
You just make the sermon about whatever I want because you're untethered from a larger text and context that's actually driving your subject matter.
Yep.
You know, or verse 28, you could very well do this, you know, or people I'm sure have done this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, right. Well, let's just talk about, today I'm going to focus on those who love God. Now, you could do anything you want with that, right?
Right. And you turn your expository sermon series into a topical sermon series.
Exactly.
And the next word in the verse tells you
that's the topic. Right.
John.
Yeah, right. And that's not helpful, but neither is it, you know, to focus on, you know, it's important to see how these important verses, these memory verses are within a context, but also to address an appropriately sized segment or pericope where, you know, it's not overwhelming to people or you feel like you're just breezing on through it. Like one sermon on Romans 8 might be handy for an introduction or a conclusion to, you know, 15 on Romans 8 or something. But if all you gave your people ever was one sermon on Romans 8, maybe you're not really proclaiming the whole counsel of God there either. But, you know, 5 years in Romans 8 maybe you're not actually talking about what the text is actually saying in terms of its full context.
Right. That's true. Yeah, in Romans 8, 28 is notorious for being taken out of context.
Yeah.
I think one of the reasons is it's a very popular memory verse. It's kind of like John 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of the first verses I memorized. It's the kind of verse you would find on a plaque or on a t-shirt. You don't typically find someone wearing a t-shirt with Romans 8, 29, and 30 on it. And if you do, you can probably guess he's a Calvinist, right?
Yeah, 29 is my favorite verse in the book.
Right. But 29, see, verses 29 and 30 are inseparable from verse 28, and they explain the meaning of verse 28. They explicate verse 28. And so to properly understand verse 28, you can't remove them from verses 29 and 30.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, maybe if we can kind of walk through the verses just
Let's do it.
Maybe that would be helpful. Okay, so Paul's, you know, is talking about for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is not a verse that includes every person in the world, but it includes only believers. It's only for those who love God. So the scope of it, I think, needs to be pointed out, that the comfort that he's giving to his readers is specifically for believers. And it's for those who love God, who are further defined as those who are called according to his purpose, which is further explained in verses 29 and 30. They're those who were foreknown by God, predestined by God, and called, justified, and glorified, or will be glorified. So, and another thing I think that's important to point out here about is about verse 28 is what is Paul talking about when he's talking about good? What good does he have in mind? Is he saying that whatever happens to us in life, the good things and the bad things, God's going to bring some good out of it? Is that all he's saying, or is there something more to it? I think he has in mind not good in general, but a specific good. And the specific good that Paul has in mind is the good of our salvation, which he defines in verse 29 as conformity to Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah.
So Paul defines salvation as total, perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says that all things work together for our good, he means for our salvation. They work together for our salvation in the sense that they conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, would include the sufferings of this present life.
Right, which a lot of people would not immediately think of as good.
Right. Well, the sufferings of this present life are not in themselves good.
But they're being used for God's greater and glorious purposes. Right.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, you have to go back to what Paul says in verses 17 and 18 about the sufferings of this present life, which are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed
right.
to us. And that glory that is to be revealed to us is revealed in us, in our resurrection and glorification. Because in verse 17, he says, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. So it's the glory of our own glorification that is revealed at the last day. And so that suffering with Christ works together to produce that end, the end of our total and perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, ultimately in our glorification.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's important. You have in a nutshell, and just in these few verses, kind of a comprehensive understanding of the Christian life. But if you do read it out of context, that doesn't come through. And it's important to have this verse memorized and can be tremendously comforting for Christians, but if you don't understand it in light of 17 and 18, for example, then you're missing out on the bigger picture. You know, you could take it as kind of a prosperity gospel thing.
Right,
where,
exactly.
Well, you know, all things work together for good, so God's going to give me this job, he's going to give me money, he's going to provide right. whatever he wants, and then... Oh, if those things don't happen, then I must not be called according to his purpose, or I don't love him, or yep. he doesn't love me.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah, and so the good that is in view is not good in general, but it's a specific good. It's the good of conformity to Jesus Christ, which is the telos of our salvation. And it's not an earthly good or a temporary good. It's not a good that we may experience in this life, but it is a good that God brings about ultimately when Christ returns. And of course, calling us into union with Christ, justifying us, sanctifying us, all of those things are working together for that good in this life. Those are things we do experience in this life. But it's not a temporary blessing, a temporal blessing, or a material blessing that God has in mind. It's the spiritual heavenly blessing of being in Christ and conformed to the image of Christ that is in view.
Mm-hmm. Well, in verse 29, there's some important things there. I've been working for several years on a theology of glorification, and this is really at the center of it. This is one of those important texts. You also have 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and following, maybe more specifically 42 and following. You have 2 Corinthians 3, 18, which is highly significant, but Romans 8, 29, and then even in 30 is right there, right up there with some important aspects, what it means for us to be changed, what does it mean for us to be like Christ, and what does that mean with regard to our glorification? I'll let you expand on that more, but I mean, I personally think that our definition of glorification, it needs a lot of work. In the Reformed tradition, we hear that word, and we're definitely not unfamiliar with the term. It's not like, that's a weird thing to say, but if you ask someone for a specific definition, you're not, at least within the Westminster tradition, you're not going to find one. There's no catechism question that's, asked specifically what is glorification. And most people will identify that specifically with bodily resurrection. And I think, that's not a terrible thing to do, but I think these verses also speak in a much broader, more comprehensive section or in a way in which glorification involves more than merely bodily resurrection. We'll get to this in verse 30, but glorified there is a aorist active indicative. It's not a future verb. And so there has to be a sense in which, along with justification and predestination, we understand our glorification to be, unless Paul's doing some odd gymnastics and people have tried to explain this, unless, there's some sense in which our glorification is already. And Paul says something to that effect in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Again, there's the other ways to interpret that too. Right. But my greater point is that this is a really important section. And as much as we have so many things buttoned down in our Reformed tradition, the nature of justification, and have confessional statements and very thoroughly vetted theologies of these things, glorification is not so much. I mean, there's a lot of work to be done there, and we've seen that with our work on beatific vision. There's a wide open area here, which seems to argue against this idea that if you're going to be a confessional theologian, you can't be creative. It's just false. There's a lot of work to be done, a lot more to think about. So I guess getting back to verse 29 then, if we're going to move on to there, you see here foreknowledge, we see predestination, conformity to the image of his son. There's a lot of anthropology involved there, a lot of themes in 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, in terms of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Mm-hmm. And then also language of firstborn. If I'm not mistaken, that is that prototokos? I'm trying to find my Greek
here. It is. I don't have the Greek in front of me either.
Well, I do too. Just like in Galatians, it is prototokon and paulois, adelphois, firstborn among many brothers. And what's your context like in Pflugerville? When your people, have they been in the Reformed tradition for a long time, or do you have some new listeners or new members that when they hear this, you have people that are recoiling at the language of predestination? You have others maybe that are Calvinists in a cage stage where they just want you to beat down Arminians because they see the word predestination. So there's your license for doing a beat down sermon, or you know what I mean? Or people that have been around for a long time where this is old hat. I mean, how do you treat a verse like this in a sermon in your particular context? Uh-huh.
We've got all kinds here in Texas, and the congregation I serve here is a mixed congregation. We have some who've been Reformed for many decades, some who are new to the Reformed faith, and I don't ride hobby horses in my sermons. I preach ordinarily through whole books of the Bible, and so whatever Paul is addressing in the text, that's what I'm addressing in the sermon. And this is here in the sermon. Right. So I'm preaching on predestination. I did one specific sermon focusing on the two verbs, foreknew and predestined, in verse 29, and trying to explain what those two verbs mean and how it fits in with the overall passage. And I think that was helpful for laying out for people not only what Paul is doing here. Paul is showing us how God's work of salvation does not begin in time. It began before time, right? It began before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Before God created anything, he foreknew us and he predestined us. And those two prefixes on those verbs, I think, are telling us that the actions performed by God, he's the subject of both verbs. God foreknew, he predestined. And the two prefixes on those verbs are telling us that the actions performed by God were performed prior to time, before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, we have for and pre in the English, but the two Greek words are proegno and proorison. So you have that pro, to or for. It's definitely an emphasis prefix on something in advance.
In advance, and in advance of what? Mm-hmm. Not only in advance of what follows in verse 30, calling, justification, and glorification, but in advance of creation itself. And that, I think, he explains very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that in love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And he did that before the foundation of the world. So the prefixes tell us, the prefixes on those two verbs tell us that those actions occurred in eternity past, we might say. But I think that needs to be set in contrast to the actions performed by God in verse 30, the three final verbs in verse 30 in particular. He called, he justified, and he glorified. Those are actions that God performs in time, not before time.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not eternal actions. There are actions that occur in time. But the two verbs back in verse 29, God foreknew us and he predestined us. God is the subject of both verbs. We are the object of both verbs. Both verbs have the same object. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those two verbs, I think, explicate the meaning of the word purpose back in verse 28. Paul ends verse 28 by saying, for those who were called according to his purpose.
Yeah.
And then begins verse 29 with that explanatory gar, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so foreknowledge and predestination.
It's hati there.
It's hati, sorry. Yeah,
but it's the same takeaway.
Okay, yeah. Sorry. I don't have the Greek text out in front
of
me.
No, it's no trouble at all.
Well, it's an explanatory hati there. Hati.
Yeah.
But they explicate the meaning of purpose. You know, when Paul talks about God's purpose back in verse 28, he's talking about God's eternal purpose, as he puts it in Ephesians 3, verse 11. Paul uses the word purpose elsewhere in his writings to refer to the sovereign will of God, God's sovereign will by which he foreordains all things or predestines all things, his sovereign will by which he chooses us or elects us for salvation. So it's God's electing will. His eternal purpose is his sovereign decree by which he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, as the Shorter Catechism question and answer 7 defines it. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. There's that word purpose. According to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
Mm-hmm.
So God's purpose or his eternal purpose, his sovereign decree is his sovereign decree by which he foreordains everything. And Ephesians 1:11, I think, is helpful here. Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God works all things according to the counsel of his sovereign will, causes all things to work together for our good because he's predestined. We have been predestined according to his purpose. So Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 8:28 are mutually interpretive, mm-hmm. right? They can be used. They express similar thoughts in similar words, using the same words. Now, in Ephesians 1, again, earlier in that verse, Paul says, or earlier in that chapter, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So there's the word purpose again, and it's connected to God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Another place where Paul further defines the word purpose is in Romans 9. So maybe if I can read a couple of verses from Romans 9, I think this is probably the most helpful place to go. If you're teaching Romans or preaching Romans or reading Romans, trying to understand Romans, what does Paul mean by purpose in Romans 8:28? Well, verse 29 tells you he means foreknowledge and predestination. But if you look at Romans 9, Paul explains it further, and this is verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election or God's electing purpose might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls.
Mm-hmm.
See, God calls according to his electing purpose. That's exactly what Romans 8:28 says. Mm-hmm. We were called according to his purpose. So Jacob is one example of one who was called according to God's purpose of election or God's election purpose. So he has in view the elect, of course. In verse 12 of Romans 9, the older will serve the younger. She was told, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay, so anyhow, if we can look back at Romans 8:29, Paul tells us that God called us according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Both verbs occur before time, in eternity. I made the case, made the argument that foreknowledge here refers to for God loving us.
Not looking into the corridors of time.
Right.
And determining who would respond to him favorably.
Correct. Yeah. It's not just a prescience, God being intellectually aware of something in advance, but it's God loving something in advance. So it's God knew us in that pregnant sense of the word, the special sense of the word. And I think there are several places in the Bible that can bear out the meaning of that term, foreknowledge there. Okay, so God foreloved us, and because he loved us, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, and he predestined us to that particular end, conformity to Jesus Christ, and because we were predestined to that end, he causes all things to work together for accomplishing that end. That is how all things work together for our good, that good specifically. The good of our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I would say you were talking about glorification just a minute ago.
Yeah.
And how glorification comes into view. When Paul is talking about our conformity to Jesus Christ, we know that the climax of that conformity to Christ occurs in our glorification, right? That's the climactic event in which we are perfectly, finally, consummatively, ultimately conformed to the image of Jesus.
Yeah, specifically in our bodily resurrection, specifically.
Specifically in our bodily resurrection.
That's the consummation of it. Mm-hmm.
Right. But it not only includes a bodily transformation, where we bear the image of the heavenly man,
right,
as Paul defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's we are made perfect in holiness, right? There's another aspect of our total conformity to Christ, so that everything that Christ himself receives as second man, as last Adam, everything that Christ himself has, he shares with us. So, for example, we become sons of God in Christ, the Son of God, in virtue of our union to Christ. So he shares his sonship status with us.
Yeah.
He shares his holiness with us so that we are sanctified in him. He shares his righteousness with us so that we are justified in him.
Amen.
He shares his glory with us so that we are glorified in him and with him. Now that, of course, takes us back to verses 17 and 18. Right?
And,
we will be
and
glorified
23.
With Christ. And verse 23 as well. Right. So conformity to the image of Jesus Christ is consummatively accomplished in glorification, but it begins with calling. So in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, because what it means to be called there, divinely called or summoned by God, is to be called into fellowship with Christ, as he defines it in 1 Corinthians 1:9. So we are called into union with Christ. We are called into communion, koinonia, fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that word koinonia in 1 Corinthians 1:9 means sharing, so that we share in the benefits that Christ himself received from the Father. And the one that's mentioned in verse 30 is justification, right? Those whom he called into fellowship, into union with Christ and communion with Christ are justified in Christ in virtue of that union to Christ and are glorified also in virtue of that union with Christ. So justification, glorification, and any other benefit that Paul tells us about or the scriptures tell us about, such as adoption or sanctification, are different aspects of how God conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. So it's not only our glorification,
sure,
but it's all of the benefits, right? They manifest our union to Christ, but there are also ways in which God conforms us to the image.
Sure. And I think definitely if in view, if bodily resurrection is directly in Paul's purview, simpliciter in Romans 8:30 with the word glorified, then I think that's definitely the case. But I would argue, exegetically speaking, I don't think Paul is just changing the tense of this verb so that it fits the other ones. Because I think a lot of people would like to read this verse and say, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he will also glorify. Doesn't say that. It says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. I could build a case. I've been working on it for a long time. I can't include everything right here, but I think definitely here, glorified for me has a lot more to do with an overall program of image conformity as described in verse 29. Now, the capstone of that is our resurrection from the dead, which has not yet happened in the outer man. It has not yet fully happened. It will not happen until Christ returns and we will be caught up together with him in the clouds, or we'll come back with him, as saints who have died before, and then our bodies will be reunited with our souls, and we will not just receive a body as we had before, a natural body, but we will receive a spiritual body, a la 1 Corinthians 15. When that happens, then we come to share in the resurrection glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus, so that what is true of Christ in his resurrection becomes true of us. We already have the first fruits of that in the Holy Spirit. He's the down payment or the advance. Can back up in verse in chapter 8 into verse 23 for a description on that. So obviously we do not become the eternal Son of God. We don't, participate in his essence. We're not reproportioned so that we partake in the Godhead. But we share in the same mode of existence that Christ's glorified humanity had.
Right.
And so this is what's so helpful with Dr. Gaffin's book, Resurrection and Redemption, because that's a focus on the Historia Salutis aspect of Christ's own resurrection. When he died on a cross, we were united with him so that his death was our death. But what Dr. Gaffin explains so clearly in that book is that Christ's death and resurrection is simultaneously in the same event, his sanctification. His death is clearly a sanctification. Read Romans 6 for an understanding of that. His death and then his resurrection is his adoption. Romans 1, 3, and 4 talks about how he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection, death and resurrection is also his justification, because he died to sin and to the power of the law. But then 1 Timothy 3:16 says that his resurrection is his vindication by the Spirit. He was justified by the Spirit. It's not that, it's his righteousness shines forth in a climactic way, and the power of death no longer, the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. But the free gift of God is salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Actually, that's 6:23, I think, isn't it? The wages of sin is death.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, 6:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But now, no longer being subject to death, which is the wages of sin, he's justified. So all of this comes together. We see Christ's resurrection is simultaneously his adoption, his justification, his sanctification, and his glorification. And I think we're demanded, Scripture demands that we see also that our resurrection from the dead is the culmination of an overall program of God making us like Jesus, Romans 8:29, so that when we are glorified fully, when we're raised from the dead, and we no longer live in between the times of the already not yet, but we are fully and consummately, new creation, inward and outward, that resurrection will also be our consummate, not our total, but our consummate justification. We will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. It's our consummate sanctification. Sanctification's already begun, but it will be complete. It will be our adoption. We will be revealed to be the sons of God in glory. And so I tend to think of glorification as that word. If we were to talk about glory, how could you say that justification or that Christ's righteousness is not an aspect of his glory? It's a glorious aspect of Christ. How could you say his holiness is not also his glory? Or how could you say that his sonship is not also his glory? So to me, if we're just using this word doxa, glory, it's a comprehensive term, which we speak shorthand in terms of resurrection. But I think we're not doing ourselves any biblical favors if we think that glorification is bodily resurrection simpliciter. You know? So that's my hobby horse.
Or that it's or that it's only one benefit.
Or one among many, right? Right.
So it's more, it's much more comprehensive.
Right.
It includes, you know, forensic aspects, renovative aspects.
Exactly. So, it's being made like Jesus in his death and then also in his resurrection. So we're being made partakers in the sufferings of Christ now so that we too also will share in his subsequent glories.
Right. So now maybe one way of getting at what you're pointing out here about the past tense verb of glorified in verse 30, which a lot of commentators simply take as a prophetic past.
Yeah.
It's as good as done. It's certain. Because
right.
It's
or looking, decreed. Looking at the whole of the work, you know, it's a comprehensive vision here at the end of this section.
Right. Or that's an iterative thing that some have received it, yet not all or something.
True. Well, who was raised from the dead?
Christ.
Exactly. But is that who he's talking about there?
Right. No.
He's talking about conformity to the image of the Son. It'd be odd if he all of a sudden he's talking
about
the Son.
He's talking about the brethren, right? Those who are firstborn among many. You know,
Not even Enoch is shared in this yet. Well, nobody has.
Well, yeah, right. I'm talking about verse 29.
Yeah,
the brothers, right? Jesus is firstborn among many brothers, which I think means first in rank, first in dignity, first in honor. But it could also mean first
Aryan,
in order because he's the first to rise from the dead, right?
Right.
His first.
Well, Colossians 1:15-19 is important for reading here. Yeah,
it is right. But his brothers. See, I think this is helpful too. Maybe I can just mention two things here. You mentioned the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is huge in Romans 8, and it's huge in Paul's theology overall.
Mm-hmm.
But you also mentioned the concept of first installment. You know, earnest. Down payment, you know, the first, installment of an inheritance, a greater inheritance that is received. Now, here's why
Arabon.
I think that's helpful.
Aparke is first fruits, but sometimes you see in Ephesians, especially the language of Arabon, that down payment.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the brothers, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that's the ultimate telos for why God predestined us to be conformed to Christ's image, right?
Right.
So that he would be the firstborn. It's the preeminence of Christ that God has in view. That's his ultimate interest in making him firstborn among many brothers. But that concept of brothers, Christ and his brothers, I think brings back into view something Paul has been addressing earlier, particularly in verse 17 about us being heirs, fellow heirs together with Christ. So the inheritance, that eternal and heavenly inheritance that Christ received in his vindication of the Spirit, in his resurrection from the dead, is something that is shared with us because we are fellow heirs together with him.
Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, climaxes with our glorification. But the down payment of that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Indeed.
So perhaps you can make the argument that the indwelling of the Spirit is the first installment of our glorification.
Oh, yeah. Now, again, are we equivocating? No, I know I've got a quirky way of looking at this that hasn't, you know, been fully developed. I wouldn't maybe say quirky. I would just say it's not shared by a wide range of Reformed theologians yet because I think it's the biblical answer. So it's not quirky. But if you're equating fully identifying the word glorification to bodily resurrection, then I would want to say, well, sure. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the down payment on that. But I think, you know, even in a broader sense, if we're thinking about glorification more in terms of image conformity, covenantal image conformity to Christ, which includes bodily resurrection, but it also includes all the aspects of what Christ is doing in terms of applying the life, death, and resurrection, or in terms of what the Spirit is doing in terms of applying the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to us, then yeah. But I think the Holy Spirit is certainly at work, and he's the promised eternal inheritance. I mean, that's how Paul speaks in Galatians. The Spirit's the inheritance.
Right.
But, you know, here we see that he's the first fruits. He produces first fruits in us. In Ephesians 1, he's a down payment So Paul's kind of talking in a different way. So it's both and. We have the Spirit. When we're raised from the dead, we're not going to lose the Spirit and receive what we were hoping for in fullness. We're actually going to receive a greater measure of Christ in and through the Spirit. So we can't divorce the ministry of the Holy Spirit from our conformity to Christ. And indeed, we have a functional identity of Christ to the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 15, because Christ has become life-giving Spirit, where the first man was only a living soul. Christ is a life-giving Spirit. So that's really what's going on. We receive the Holy Spirit. When do we receive Him? Well, we receive Him at the point in time in which we are effectually called, because it's the work of the Spirit to change us. And then we're effectually called and regenerated. And at that split second, we're justified because God works faith in us so that we embrace Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. We have His righteousness and therefore are declared to be righteous and acquitted. But that begins a lifetime of walking with Christ so that definitive sanctification happens. There are a lot of people who don't like that phrase, but I think we could all agree that at that point in time, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. So there's been a definitive or an irreversible breach of the power of sin in our life. Call it what you will, just for the sake of reaching out an olive branch to our brothers who don't like that phrase.
And I like it.
I do too. And I think 1 Corinthians 1, 2 is pretty clear that it needs to exist. Parse that verb, and you
not to mention
what
Romans 6.
Oh yeah, that one too. Well, that's about justification, Glenn.
Oh no.
Yeah.
Verse 1 of chapter 6 would make no sense if chapter 6 were about justification.
I'm not making that up. People say that.
Oh really? They do. Wow.
Getting back on my train of thought. Now I've lost it. It's left the station. It must not have been worth following if that's the case. Oh, you know, so that lifelong trek, a walk with God as pilgrim people, we have been sanctified, but we are progressively being sanctified for our entire lives until we die. But we also have been adopted. That's a forensic benefit, in my judgment. I think the Westminster Standards make that pretty clear. But yet we haven't received everything that we one day will. There's a not yet aspect to our adoption as well. But the Holy Spirit is involved from the alpha point to the omega point, and He's never even leaving us after that omega point.
Right. No, I mean, He's the key.
He's the key to the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. So that the indwelling of the Spirit that Paul develops so clearly in Romans chapter 8 is an eschatological reality. And we have to understand the aeonic nature of the contrast between flesh and spirit. It's not just
precisely
an ethical contrast.
Exactly. And it's definitely not a material contrast between.
It's not a material. Right. Nor is it just an ethical contrast.
I know.
There's certainly ethical results of living in the Spirit, life in the Spirit, and the indwelling of the Spirit. But it is an aeonic contrast, right?
As in the Greek word aeon for those that are following along, right? Age.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I think that's one of the most important points. We got to read so much of Paul's writing on flesh and spirit is aeonic that way. And if you don't understand that in terms of redemptive historical ages or categories, and then understand our present earthly existence as an overlap of those ages, we're going to have an awful hard time understanding what Paul says in most of his letters. And then to see the ministry of the Spirit, especially in these key passages, 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 Corinthians 15, and here Romans 8, 28 through 30. Well, really the whole chapter of Romans 8, but it's foundational for our understanding of what does it mean for us to live today. We live according to the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Christ is at work in us now, but not consummatively as He one day will be. Life only gets better for the Christian. Yeah. Life will never get worse than it is now
for
the Christian.
Right. Everything's moving us toward that telos.
Amen.
Right? The good, the telos to which God predestined us, everything is moving us in that direction. And even the sufferings of this present time, which are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed, even the sufferings of this present time work together to move us toward that telos. Earlier,
right, they're building up for us, you know, an eternal weight of glory.
Oh, yes. Very good. Earlier, you mentioned Gaffin's Resurrection and Redemption. I think another helpful book of Gaffin's, and they're all helpful, of course, but the another one is the same, By Faith, Not by Sight. Yeah. That one makes it so accessible. The Resurrection and Redemption one, every sentence is a thesis. I know Gaffin says that about Voss, but Gaffin, I think, is trying to mimic Voss in the way he wrote Resurrection and Redemption.
Yeah.
But the not, By Faith, Not by Sight book, you know, it makes it more accessible. That's something that, you know, anyone in your church, you can give it to.
Yeah.
And it brings out just this two-age construct in Paul's soteriology, and every benefit of, you know, salvation has this two-age construct dimension to it.
Mm-hmm. And definitely not a book you're going to hand out to people at your church unless they're fairly well-read and perhaps trained, but another book I would recommend for regular Reform Forum listeners is Ritterboss's Paul, An Outline of His Theology.
Yeah.
Especially if you wanted a good understanding of the flesh and spirit. That is a tremendously helpful book. The whole book is gold. Some people say it's dry as dust, but it's gold dust.
It's gold dust. Yeah,
I don't find it dry as dust. I don't read them that way at all. It just warms me up to read that book. The first 100 pages is itself worth, you know, $100, but or more. It's invaluable, really. But if that's all we had, it would be tremendous. But the book as a whole is a masterpiece. There's a tremendous chapter on the new obedience, which is sorely needed in the antinomianism debates. But the material on flesh and spirit is helpful for correcting a lot of misunderstandings that we find in evangelical churches, for sure.
Yeah, between Murray's commentary
on Romans,
on Romans, Cranfield on Romans, Ritterboss and Gaffin, you pretty much got it covered.
Yeah.
I have my Ritterboss out on my desk and every Gaffin book I own on my desk, and I look at the index every time to see if they've covered any verse in Romans, because their comments are just as helpful, if not more so, than the commentaries.
That's tremendous. Of course, I think you can head on over to iTunes U and find Dr. Gaffin's class, Theology of Romans. I may be mistaken, but I'm almost certain that I have listened to it on iTunes U before, and I can't imagine that if it was up there that they would have purposefully taken it down, but maybe you can check the internet out for that. If I can find a link to it, I'll try to put something in the episode description. But the books are so tremendous, so useful, the books that are mentioned. And you know, Romans, you can't ever go wrong there. I don't know when I'll preach it. I'm going to take my time and wait. I took my time to get into Hebrews. I'm absolutely loving it, but Romans, I think, is another order. Let me say
I've preached through Hebrews twice.
Yeah.
The second time through, I think I did a better job than the first time through.
I hope so.
So my goal before I retire is to preach Romans a second time.
Yeah.
So maybe I can do a better job at it.
Well, that's impressive given your retirement, your timeline.
I have 5 years. I'm going to retire at 50.
Well, kudos to you. And even in retirement at 50, if you're able to reach it, we know that you're not going to stop preaching the gospel. So praise be to God for his truth and for revealing this to us. So it's been a helpful kind of cursory view of Romans 8:28-30, but I hope I hope the ensuing discussion on these matters has been helpful and instructive for all of you, the listeners and viewers. If you'd like to follow along with everything that we're up to, of course, we hope you visit us on our website, reformedforum.org. Check out the merchandise stuff we've got going on in the store. We also very much appreciate all of your donations, and you know, they keep us going. They help us to pay the bills and to look forward to doing more events and producing more publications. Again, pick up the Voss bio. It's available on the website as well. Thanks so much, everyone, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.